At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn to Luke chapter 8. We are picking back up in our series in Luke's Gospel. If you can recall, before we did our Advent series, we saw Jesus walk on the water. And where we are in Luke 8 is this sort of mini trilogy, this little section where there's a trilogy of accounts that demonstrates Jesus' authority, demonstrates his power, particularly his authority and power over nature, over the spiritual realm, and over the bodies or our physical realm. So immediately following Jesus' miracle of calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is confronted with a demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes, which would have been a region that would have had a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. And so with that, we will look at verses 26 through 39, which I will read from the ESV. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the work of your Spirit that uses this word to sanctify us. And we ask that the Spirit would do this even now. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in sixth or seventh grade or something like that, I did go and visit a friend who lived on a farm. And we had a lot of time just outside. The whole visit seemed to be playing outside. But when we first went out there, his mother kind of gave us the motherly tour of what was off limits, what we could not do. And really, there were just two things. She told us not to climb up on the roof shed, and then not to go into the cornfield. As soon as she turned and went inside to play, what do you think my friend Thomas and I did? We climbed up onto the shed, and then we ran into the cornfield, just back to back. It was too alluring. The shed wasn't even on my radar until I was told, don't go up there. Then once I was told that, then the allure of the shed was great. Didn't have any desire to go into a cornfield until someone tells me not to go into a cornfield. There was the allure of the forbidden. That allure was too strong. It was too strong for us to resist that temptation, and so we went in and did what we were not supposed to. Now, many things are like that in our lives, where there is a strong temptation for us to be drawn into the things that we know are forbidden. And whenever that happens, we have to weigh our desire for what is forbidden with our desire to please the Lord. And we have to recognize the strength of God's righteousness. If we were to look at our passage and kind of summarize how Luke writes it, what point he's trying to get across, he's trying to emphasize Jesus' power, especially in such a way that we can see that there's nothing in creation nearly as powerful as the Lord, even the sinful desires that we might have. And so if we were to come away with a single idea, it could be a question. And that would be, when confronted with Jesus' power over the spiritual realm, will we follow him or will we ask him to leave? You see, the people in Gerasene saw the power of Jesus. And once they were confronted with it, there was two different responses. The majority of them wanted Christ to leave because they didn't want anything to do with that type of divine power. But the man who was possessed by demons saw that power and invited the Lord to be part of his life. Now, to understand this passage, let's ask first a question. Well, what type of authority does Jesus have in the spiritual realm? Well, first, we'll see that Jesus has absolute power over the spiritual realm. It's not just that he's strong, and it's not that he's a little bit stronger or even much stronger than all spiritual entities. He is absolute, uncontested power. And to get a good sense of this, we can see that the demon-possessed man was horribly oppressed. R. Kent Hughes kind of describes possession this way. He says that according to Mark's account, the possessed man's wretchedness worked from the inside out, because at intervals during night and day, he would let out a howl, then gash himself with jagged rocks in an obvious attempt to drive out the evil spirit. This poor, naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic displeasure. The man was wild, naked, unkempt, and ill, and as a result, all were against him. Little children fled at his approach. In his lucid moments, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcomed he was. He was dehumanized, animalized, marginalized, and both frightening and fearful. What incredible misery. Now, of course, not all demon possession is so blatantly gross. Not all demonization is so blatantly gross. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Demon-controlled men and women can appear utterly conventional. They can even be spiritual leaders within the Christian community. At the same time, though, we must not foolishly think that human beings must be demonized in order to descend to the degradation of the Gerasene demoniac. Sin is endemic to the human situation. Each one, James says, is tempted by his own evil desire. We're all fully capable of evil and degeneration. So this paints a picture of just how bleak this man's situation was. But now let's look at the power Jesus had over the situation. First, we see that Jesus is not subject to other powers. If you look in verse 28, the demons say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And we might just glance over that, but it's helpful to remember that there is this idea, particularly among, I guess, the spiritual world, that if you could name something, if you could get its true name, you might have power over it. And so the first thing that you would do in order to control something else in the spiritual realm would be to name its true name. And so here we see an attempt by this demon to try to control Jesus by invoking his name. And it doesn't work. Jesus is not subject to other powers at all. We also see that Jesus is the final judge of spiritual powers. If you look in verse 28 again, the demon is begging not to be tormented. This reminds us that Jesus will torment demons in the abyss. And they know this. Demons understand what their future will be. They see Jesus for who he is, a righteous judge, one who will be terrible in his fierceness on the day of judgment. More than that, though, we see that even rebels must obey Christ. Christ's authority is so great that even those who are trying to rebel in the greatest of ways still must submit. If you look in verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Jesus demanded what this demon's name was, and the demons did not have a choice. They had to obey and answer. And then lastly, we see that Jesus, in all of this, can right every wrong. This man's life was more than turned upside down. His situation was more than bleak, yet Jesus still was able to overcome. Verses 26 through 29, that's what we see in those four verses. We see Christ triumphing over demons. Nothing the demons did to this man was too hard for Christ to heal. This man was so tormented that he was bound, yet Christ freed him. The 19th century pastor and Bishop J.C. Ryle says this: "Satan still urges many in whose hearts he reigns into self-dishonoring and self-destroying habits of life. He still rules many with a rod of iron, goes them on from vice to vice and from excess to excess, plunges them into the lowest depths of wickedness, makes them little better than self-murderers, and renders them as useless to their families, the church, and the world as if they were dead and not alive. These things are fearful to think upon. Fearful is it to see to what a wreck of body and mind Satan often brings. Fearful is it to observe how he often drives them out of the reach of all good influence and buries them in a wilderness of bad companions and loathsome sins. Fearful, above all, is it to reflect that yet a little while Satan's slaves will be lost forever and in hell." This is a bleak picture, to be sure. But mark what marvelous change occurs with the demon-possessed man, and in seeing that change, find hope. As wretched and hopeless as this man must have been, the Lord triumphed over Legion and rescued the man. If we have family or friends who seem hopelessly lost or enslaved, do we think that they're as bad off as this man? Has Jesus lost some of his power since the resurrection? No. This same powerful Savior is seated in authority at the right hand of the Father, working in our world through the Holy Spirit, the Word, and his church. You may recall from the news a few years ago that there was a large winter storm in Texas that like just wiped out all of the Texas power grid. We had a friend that was living there, and during the power outage, his heat went off, it was cold, and so his water pipes burst and right above their dining room. And so it completely ruined everything that was in that room. The bathroom was ruined, the dining room was ruined, and it was a horrible mess. When the power went out, nothing worked, and the house just kind of broke down piece by piece by piece. They lost their heat, they lost their water pipes, and because of that, they lost their floor, their ceiling, and their furniture. Step by step, things were ruined. Well, sin works much the same way. That's what sin does to us. Even though sometimes it may feel great in the moment, ultimately, it is slowly but surely ruining every part of life that it touches, breaking us down piece by piece. But once the power came back on, it's almost as if their house came back to life. Their heat turned back on. They were able to get in, to have workmen come and make repairs, to fix their bathroom, to fix the kitchen, to fix everything. Things were repaired and made new. Their house was made whole again. And in an even more dramatic way, so the power of Christ heals and transforms and renews us. There's no damage that sin can do that is so great that the Lord cannot heal us. Regardless of whatever damage sin has left in its wake, Christ heals, he repairs, and he renews. Sometimes this transformation is radical and instantaneous, but at other times it is a slow process. Our role in it all is to be faithful with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to feed the new desires that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments. Our role is also to starve the evil desires, to starve the sin that still remains in us, and to flee from our old temptations and habits, and to begin creating new holy habits. Now, all of this is to say that we see in our passage that Jesus has absolute power over the spiritual realm. That's all fine, but now let's ask the question, how should we respond to that authority? Well, the first thing that we see in our passage is that we should choose God's glory over everything else. In verses 32 and 33, we read that there was a large herd of pigs, that Jesus cast the demons into those pigs, and then the pigs ran into the sea and were immediately drowned. How does drowning pigs teach us to glorify God, right? Well, one thing that would be helpful to for us is to think that likely what happened is that this herd of pigs, was probably owned by a set of Jewish businessmen who were kind of compromising their faith a little bit by raising and selling pigs to the Gentiles that lived in this area. If you can recall, in the Old Testament, Jews are not supposed to have anything to do with pigs or pork or anything like that. And so these men would have been compromising their faith by selling these pigs to the Gentiles. The Lord then is kind of rebuking them for hypocrisy in that regard. But also what we can know for sure is that these demons were unsuspecting. They didn't realize that once they would go into the pigs, that these pigs would be so startled that they would go and be drowned, and that the demons would nonetheless end up being confined to the abyss. And so Jesus, in this moment, is choosing to glorify the Lord, glorifying his Father by casting out these demons and rescuing this possessed man. We also see that one of the ways that we should respond to Jesus' authority is by simply following him, following Christ. That is, to obey his command to proclaim what God has done. We see this in verses 38 and 39. It says, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." We see here that Jesus sent this man away not to just live his best life or go and do whatever. He gives them a specific command, and that is to share what God had done before him. Now, this man wanted to follow Jesus. He saw what the Lord had done for him, and he wanted to be with him, and he begged to be with Christ. But Christ had a different calling on his life. This man could be with the Lord Jesus Christ, just not yet. For the time being, his calling was to proclaim what God had done through Christ to everyone in the city. Now, we do see that this healed man obeyed Jesus' command to proclaim what God did for him. Now, notice how Luke records the verbiage here. The healed man proclaims Jesus as God. He may not have fully understood that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, but he could see clearly that whatever it is that healed him was the power of God himself. And so he proclaimed the power of God in Christ, probably both to Jews and Gentiles. We see this in 39 when Jesus says, "Proclaim how much God has done for you." And the man does that by proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. Something to remember is that men and women bring glory to God by showing forth his image in their character and in their lives. It's one of the most beautiful parts of being human, is showing forth the image of God. Yet Satan despises this. And so he tries to distort and destroy the image of God in man in any and every way possible. We get a crystal clear image of that as we see this demoniac being possessed and oppressed in such graphic ways. The ancient father Tertullian was right when he said that the glory of God is man fully alive. And therefore, the degeneration of man, the distortion of the divine image through sin, is an assault on the glory of God. We must recognize that anything that is degrading and animalizing to humans is part of Satan's plan. Anything that distorts the image of God in us, whether it's an attitude, a habit, an addiction, a sexual practice, or mental preoccupation. If this is true, then the habits and patterns we develop are very important. Are we going to Scripture to look for what God has to say about holiness and grace and obedience? Or are we defining those things and taking our cues from a lost and fallen world? You see, we are called to conform our lives to the image of Christ, and we are promised, we're given a guarantee that the Holy Spirit will absolutely work in our lives so that we do not grow more and more sinful, but that so that we do grow more and more into the image of Christ. If we are in Christ, this is our guaranteed outcome. Even if our story is not as dramatic as the demon-possessed man's story, everyone who has come to Jesus in faith has a wonderful story to tell. The details are always a little bit different, but the hero of the story is still the same. In Christ, God has forgiven all of our sins. Even the dark and secret misdeeds that no one else knows about, and even those secret sins that we're almost too afraid to admit even to ourselves. He's done this through the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. He does this through the empty tomb where Jesus was raised to give us eternal life. God has covered us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we are no longer in our shame and guilt. Like the Gerasene man, he had to put us into our right mind, into a mind that's informed by Scripture, so that we now know who we really are and who God really is. He settled us down to listen to his word, and he's giving us a saving relationship with his Son. This is how much Jesus has done for us, even if sometimes we forget. If this is what Jesus has done for us, then we need to tell our family and friends so that the Lord can do it for them as well. And if all of this is true, what could we possibly do but praise him and thank him, which we can do even now as we close this time in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for rescuing us from the guilt and shame of our sin. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the freedom that comes from faith in you. We ask that your salvation would be real, that it would work itself from the inner places outwardly, that we would be sanctified, that we would die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.